Good morning and welcome to everyone. If you've been paying attention to the news lately, and there's certainly a lot that you would make you not want to pay attention to the news, but instead to bury your head in the sand, or as we'll see in a moment, it's enough to make you do what man has become and has been very good at, and that is to pretend that nothing is wrong and look for ways to take our mind off what's going on. More than 10 years ago, I gave a similar message. For those of you that were around, maybe you were too young to be really interested, and those that are my age probably don't remember anything anyway. I mentioned that when my children were little, they had a book that was titled, What Happens Next? The book was full of a number of different scenarios designed to help children think. For example, one picture included a beach scene with a ball at the edge of the water, a sandcastle being built, an umbrella being put up, and a frisbee being thrown. The point was to encourage the children to think about what was going to happen or what might happen. Maybe the waves were building up in the ocean, a storm cloud was building up, or anyway, the point was to try to make the children think. Then when you turn to the next page, you could see that the waves had come in, knocked over the sandcastle, were carrying the ball out to the sea, and the frisbee was hitting somebody in the back of the head. Unfortunately, we don't have a book like that to describe to us what's going on in the world right now. We do know from the pages of the Bible what the ultimate outcome is going to be, but we don't necessarily know the step-by-step progression from this world's governments to God's kingdom. We can't necessarily know for sure what storm clouds are gathering, but we should be able to see that they are getting closer. For example, deciding to recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel might set the stage for Luke 21:20 being fulfilled. Luke 21:20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation is near. As it stands, almost the entire world is upset by this announcement, and who knows where this is going to lead. North Korea poses another problem that we'd rather just see go away. Today I'd like to take a look back at ancient Rome. A look at ancient Rome can help us see where we're headed and can serve as a spur to keep us close to God. In the past, we published a booklet called The Modern Romans, The Decline of Western Civilization. Although this booklet was apparently last printed in 1971, it's still incredibly timely, and I'd like to use it to point out why the West will eventually fall, even if it's not going to happen tomorrow. I'll essentially be summarizing entire chapters with just a few sentences from each. There are a lot of comparisons that I won't be making. If we have eyes to see, we know that this is us. Indeed, we are modern Romans. Quoting from the booklet, the Romans were the Americans and Britons, and we can add Canadians, Australians, South Africans, and so forth, of their day. They were the wealthy ones, those with the highest culture, fantastic buildings, institutions, and sprawling cities. They built a road network that cut through hills and tunneled through mountains. They built sturdy bridges with concrete just as durable as ours. They mastered the art of plumbing and built water supply and sewer systems. At its height within the empire, law and order prevailed, and no foreign power could challenge her. In other words, the civilization was highly advanced, and their citizens enjoyed the good life. So if she was so powerful, and everything was so great, why did Rome fall? And of course, we're talking about ourselves, remember. Returning to the booklet. Long before us, the Romans managed to run into urban problems, unbearable traffic congestion, crowded and noisy living conditions, run-down tenements and slums, high rents, unemployment, racial tension, spiraling crime, and a soaring cost of living and polluted air. Remember, this was published, the last publication was 1971. Continuing, and her economy, Rome's economy collapsed under the crushing twin burdens of taxation and inflation. The steady deterioration of Rome's currency was symptomatic of the increasingly serious financial situation of the empire. And what about her morality? Well, it became practically non-existent. Look around today, what do you see? Where is God in the picture of our lives? People live together and never once consider that what they're doing is anybody else's business, not even the God that created them. Some of the specifics of the collapse of Rome parallel what we find in our society today. Again, quoting, at the bottom of Roman society, its ultimate foundation was the family. That same family structure, with father in loving command, was a foundation stone supporting the national power of the British Empire and the United States in their zenith of greatness. We use the word was because, like Rome, this building block of national power, the strong family, has all but vanished. The stable Roman family didn't last either. A growing commercial life had upper-class men traveling away from home, leaving wives and children alone, appeasing them with gifts rather than their presence. In time, the children lost the attitude of service that their fathers had and became spoiled, accustomed to luxury, and without a sense of discipline. Marital breakdowns became prevalent as women chose to forego motherhood for careers of their own and a desire to live their own life. It's amazing to me how spot on our society and Britons have become with Roman society as it was beginning to crumble. And it began to lose its foothold as the greatest nation. Originally in Rome, as it was in this country, the home was the center of a child's education, including the teaching of basic morals, character, purpose, and responsibility. Quoting again, it was education to meet clear-cut responsibility toward the family, the community, and the nation. As families increased in wealth, the family unit became weaker, and character training became forgotten. By the first century, the Roman schools did not claim to build character, to teach religion or patriotism or morality. If you have any children in school, that will remind you it sounds like schools today. Children are increasingly taught that there are no absolutes, no solid values to guide every action. God's laws have been kicked out of our lives. I thought the following information, taken from a different source, was an interesting parallel between Rome's decay and ours. According to the author of the book, Daily Life in Ancient Rome, pupils left school with bits of knowledge of so little value that in the 4th century, one could not take for granted that new recruits for the army would be literate enough to keep the books of the corps. And what do we see today? High school graduates that can't read, write, or spell, and who have to take remedial classes. College graduates that are unprepared to earn a living or make intelligent decisions. It scares me today when I see children that can barely print, and cursive writing, and to some ability to read it, seems to be a thing of the past in too many schools. Some years ago, I found an article that showed the need for people who could still read and write shorthand. Apparently, many notebooks were kept in shorthand, and these notebooks were now being used in legal cases. But there was a shortage of people that could transcribe them. Could that happen today with the cursive written handwrites that we leave behind? No one can read them. It's almost like hieroglyphics. Of course, today some of us already have unreadable handwriting, but that's a different story. Another parallel between Rome and the West was the failure of religion to provide any answers, support, or influence over people's lives. Returning to the booklet. I love living in Florida, but the pollen drives me nuts. Quoting from the booklet, in ancient Rome, Christianity became the favored religion of the empire, but it had no profound effect on the Roman citizen and caused no fundamental change of attitude. Corrupt cravings and materialistic values didn't disappear. Sounds like today, doesn't it? We profess to be a Christian nation, but there's very little relationship between our actions and the biblical instructions on how to live a Christian life. As life became more and more complex, Rome became a pleasure-loving, self-indulgent society. The Circus Maximus states more and more spectacles that soon went from lasting a day to a couple of weeks. Sounds like the hockey playoffs, doesn't it? Back to the booklet. As the economic position of the empire became too hopelessly complicated for the average citizen to comprehend, they turned more and more to the things they could understand, referring to the Circus Maximus. The average Roman could tell you every detail of the last games, just as the average man can tell you the latest baseball standings. When we try to figure out what was happening in our economy, don't we have the same desire to ignore it and find something to watch on TV to take our minds off what's going to come? Continuing, the costs of running a gigantic empire were massive. They caused a perpetual administrative struggle to maintain a stable economy. There were land taxes, property taxes, occupation taxes, poll taxes, crop taxes, commercial taxes. Taxes on almost everything. There were rising prices, loss of money's purchasing power, the escape of the rich from taxation, the poor growing poorer, expensive wars weakening the economic superstructure of the empire. Since the empire always imported more than it exported, the balance of trade was always against Rome. Many farmers could not compete with the lower costs of imported foodstuffs. They drifted to towns to become dependents of the rich and fed at public expense. Roman wealth and government welfare made many citizens spoiled children. Many became so accustomed to government doles of food and other services that the government could not afford to cut down these services lest it face a major uprising. People were schooled to expect something for nothing. Today we call that the entitlement mentality. Continuing, today welfare and the dole are only one aspect of the devastating financial burden. Ever-increasing taxation is another demoralizing load the public has to carry, along with soaring inflation that is eating away at everyone's standard of living. Just as debt living, meaning living beyond your means, became typical in Rome, it's a typical American way of life today. Yes, we are in a sinking financial boat. Continuing, in ancient Rome, it was the government officials who provided the bread and circuses to keep the unruly mobs quieted or to win public acclaim. Today, political office often goes to the man or woman who can offer the biggest promises to the most, whether he or she can deliver them or not. That's the modern version of bread and circuses. There are additional points to be noted from ancient Rome, where our elected officials may find themselves in the position of wanting to do things and finding their hands tied by the bureaucracy, or fear of losing favor with their own party. Let's look at Ecclesiastes for a moment. Ecclesiastes 1, starting in verse 9, tells us that there's nothing new under the sun. That's the way it was then and the way it is now. Ecclesiastes 1, starting in verse 9. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. What's interesting is that verse 11 predicts that no one learns from the past. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. No, we don't seem to be able to learn from the past. Quoting again, Rome found itself trying to protect its vast empire with defense pacts, just like the United States is trying to do now. Eventually, there was no longer a loyal army with legions made up strictly of Romans, as the original Romans were killed in warfare or scattered in the colonies. Their places at home were filled by freed slaves and others from the outskirts of the empire. With this gradual change of population came a steady drop in national feelings and deep patriotism and regard for ancient Roman traditions and cultural heritage, since their heritage lay elsewhere. Sounds like today and the concern over immigration, doesn't it? Rome faced the risk of reducing imports and equalizing the balance of trade, leading to threats of worldwide trade wars. No, there's nothing new, is there? There's nothing that we see going on in this country or any other Western nation that we can't find parallels for it in ancient Rome. The things I've been reading to you that ultimately led to the collapse of Rome are extant today. Quoting, while it required a century or more for the destructive forces in Rome to work out their effects, the modern tempo is faster. We probably don't have that long. Now, what's the point of reading all this? Well, the answer comes from our booklet. Severe deterioration in the major underpinnings of a nation does not automatically guarantee immediate national collapse. Nations and empires have gone on stewing in their own corruption for remarkable periods of time, only to be eventually destroyed. Why? The rise and fall of empires is not by accident. The Roman Empire, with all its weaknesses, could possibly have fallen long before it did, or even gone on longer than it did, but it didn't. Why? Because God has his time schedule for events. The Roman Empire was predicted to rise long before it did. Its eventual domination by the barbarians was also forecast 1,000 years before it occurred. All the pieces were in place that led to its collapse, but it didn't fall until God let it. Likewise, the preservation or destruction of this country is in God's hands. And that's the main point that I want all of us to come away from this. Our country's problems are not physical in nature. They are spiritual. And only spiritual solutions will ultimately work. An issue of Forbes magazine from many years ago had an article, "Can We Afford Liberalism Now?" It was by Paul Johnson, one of the British historians that we have often quoted in our publications. He wrote, "We need to accept that this is fundamentally a moral crisis, not a financial one. It is the product of self-indulgence and complacency born of our ultra-liberal societies, which have substituted such pseudo-religions as political correctness and saving the planet for genuine distinctions between right and wrong and the cultivation of real virtues. India and China are progressive-loving yet morally old-fashioned societies. They cannot afford liberalism. Indians are ousting Westerners from top jobs, and rightly so. They are better qualified, more highly motivated, and more reliable and honest. They have the old-style work ethic that we, in many cases, have lost. I don't know whether this year's financial catastrophe will shock the politicians and people of the West into a new seriousness. There's certainly no sign of that yet. We are traveling along the high road to incompetence and poverty, led by a farcical coalition of fashionably liberal academics on the make assorted eco-crackpots and wise and media wiseacres." Okay, so we know this world is a mess, and we know that things are going to get worse before they get better. And we don't know for sure whether our time is really short or not. God doesn't tell us those things. But Amos 3, verse 7 does tell us. Amos 3, verse 7. "Surely he will do nothing without revealing his secret unto his servants, the prophets." Until then, he does tell us to watch that we may be able to escape all things. He tells us to look for certain signs. He tells us to look at the handwriting on the wall. But the problem is, until these things are clearly spelled out by God, we often don't do a very good job of reading signs. Like the story that you may have heard about the farmer in the field looked up at the clouds and saw the letters PC, and he thought he thought that he was supposed to preach Christ. So he abandoned his farm, only to find out later that PC stood for plant corn. Of course, nowadays when we hear PC, we may be thinking of our computers. Let's look at Luke 17. Luke 17, starting in verse 26. "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, this isn't necessarily referring to the evilness of the time so much as the fact that the people weren't paying any attention to God. They were oblivious to his role in their lives, even though Noah was trying to tell them to mend their ways. They couldn't see that there were any problems. Continuing in verse 28. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now, when we read the accounts about Sodom, we know that it was full of evil, and people continued their lives unmindful of the fact that their behavior was not pleasing God. God and his laws never entered their minds. So how are you feeling about the way things look for our country and the rest of the world right now? I believe it helps for us to remember that God knows what's going on. And if he can know when a sparrow falls to the ground, or how many hairs we have on our head or not, he is certainly aware of banks failing, mortgage foreclosures, military actions, corrupt governments. I guess that's redundant, isn't it? Moral depravity, and everything else that we face on this earth. At times, perhaps it's best to remember the scripture from Malachi 3. Malachi 3, verse 6. I am the Lord, I change not. What we can conclude from this, is that his plan, which we learn about each year as we live through the holy days, his plan is going to be fulfilled no matter what. That is guaranteed. We can rest assured that there is a major factor in the rise and fall of nations, and that is God. God proclaims that only he can guarantee what will be performed. Let's turn to Isaiah. Isaiah, chapter 42. Isaiah 42, verse 9, we're told, Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Turning back to Isaiah 40, we read further. Isaiah 40, 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sits above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants therefore are as grasshoppers, that brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, each had their opportunity for world domination, and the results have always been the same. Nothing works unless God allows it. And in the case of the United States and Britain today, nothing works unless God is in it. The fruits of human behavior, strife, envy, jealousy, hatred, vanity, pride, prejudice, have run rampant both within and among nations, regardless of the race or gender of the person in charge. Daniel 4. Daniel 4, the second half of verse 17. Here God explains that he rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will, and sets up over it the basis of men. We know that God rules in the kingdom of men, as Daniel said, and he's bringing to pass the prophecies of this world. Just like he said, he lets individuals go so far, and as long as the individual is going to bring to pass what God wants, he allows it to continue. If he starts going in a different direction, God can remove them. Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 1 advises us, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. While God states that he appoints the authorities, I would doubt that he appoints every single one, not because he wouldn't be able to, because if he did, then someday there's somebody that's going to say, but you never let us give so-and-so a chance. In other words, we have to learn the hard way that absolutely nothing and no one works if God is not in the picture. Just because God gives governments authority does not mean that God is pleased with any or every style of human government and all the rulers and everything that they do. Absolutely not. Rulers of human governments are in their position either because God put them there or he allowed them to be there. Without any government, there would be complete anarchy. That would not allow the work of God to be done. And it would cause the permanent collapse of society. Governments are essential, even if they're not truly God's government yet. We don't know if we're on the verge of final collapse, but we do know that one is coming, and we need to be prepared. All that really matters is how well we are doing as a church and individually. As a church, are we fulfilling our commission to preach the gospel? Are we taking seriously this job that we've been given? The timing may soon be perfect for us to jump in there and help people understand that what is coming, unless there is national repentance. When people are scared, just like after 9/11, they have a tendency to listen. Our new Beyond Today studio may put us in a perfect position to serve as a watchman. As a church, we've been given the commission to preach a warning to the world. We know what is ultimately coming, and we must not reject or neglect this job. In addition to how well we're doing as a church, how well are we doing as individuals to prepare ourselves not only for what immediately lies ahead, but for our future? Unfortunately, just as with the ancient Israelites, we too will suffer many of the consequences of society's mistakes. God loves us and wants us to be reminded that only his way works. Sometimes God lets us be a witness to the price of sin so we can know that he truly is the one and only God. There are some things that we can do to be prepared for what lies ahead. Obviously, we need to remain faithful. We've been told that many times and in many ways. We have to endure to the end. God is preparing us for a permanent part in a permanent government. We don't have to make campaign promises or pull out other stops for ourselves to get elected. But we have to make sure that we're there by not quitting too soon. We need to strengthen our families, just as God always meant for them to be the foundation of society based on his laws, that we need to make sure that we have the proper family and making it proper for the ultimate work in the world tomorrow. We need to make sure that a loving, truly converted father is the head of every one of our families. That's a tremendous responsibility that we cannot take lightly. Children can act out when they're overwhelmed or stressed and don't know how to handle the situation that they're in. We too could act out our fears by drinking or overeating or returning to our favorite sin. We need to draw closer to God because it's only through His strength that any of us will make it. We need to make sure that we don't get caught up in an eat, drink, and be merry mentality, for tomorrow we die. Even if we personally might lose our life savings or even our physical lives someday, we don't need to die permanently. We need to be prepared to live forever. What God wants us to keep in mind is that He's working with us and will continue to work with us until the moment we are changed to spirit. We have to keep in mind that we are not of the world. We don't think like them, or at least we shouldn't anyway. We need to make sure that we're not allowing things into our lives now that we would not have allowed into our lives when God first called us. If something has softened us, weakness, or invaded our spiritual lives, we need to get rid of it. We need to get rid of it now. Let's look at Romans 8. Romans 8, starting in verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, but if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. We don't want to be going about our normal pursuits and not take God seriously. If we live after the flesh, we will die. If we hold on to some of the thoughts we have, they will only feed the flesh. We need to get rid of all those things that feed the flesh. God has permitted man to make his own choices, to follow a course of action that seems best to him, in order to prove that man's ways end in suffering and war and death. Man has been allowed to prove individually and nationally that he cannot, apart from God, discover the way to peace. 2 Peter verse 1, chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. And so we have the more sure prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. We have a sure word of prophecy which will reveal things to us. We can be sure that God has a plan that includes all mankind, and it will be brought to pass sooner rather than later, but in His good time. And so, no matter how difficult the days become, we have this promise. He will never leave us or forsake us. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, we're reminded that we walk by faith, not by sight. Things might look bad or frightening to us, but we know what's going to eventually be the case, as we read in Romans 8. Romans 8, 28. Here we're told that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. We have to continue as good representatives of God's way of life, no matter what happens around us or to us. In order to represent God properly, we need to be above reproach as a group of people. We don't want to have a negative impact on the message we're sending out. We have to be good examples now more than ever. Let's go to Romans 13. Romans 13, verses 1 to 7 is a good section for us to read to know how we should be conducting ourselves as we live in this world. But Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. The only exception for us is when the civil government is telling us to disobey God's laws. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. If we as Christians are ever persecuted by a civil government, hopefully we will still show proper respect. Now hold your place there, but let's go to Acts 23. Acts 23, verses 1 to 5, Paul has been brought before the Sanhedrin to give an account of himself after his arrest for stirring up the crowds by supposedly bringing Greeks into the temple. He was going to be scourged until he mentioned his Roman citizenship. And then the Roman commander decided to let the Jewish council decide what to do about him. I'm going to read this from the Good News. Acts 23, verse 1. Paul looked straight at the council and said, "My fellow Israelites, my conscience is perfectly clear about the way in which I have lived before God to this very day." The high priest Ananias ordered those who were standing close to Paul to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, "God will certainly strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law. You break the law by ordering them to strike me." Paul didn't realize this was the high priest, possibly because of his poor eyesight, or maybe it was not a normal assembly. Or maybe the priest was not wearing normal robes or sitting in his usual place. Then in verse 4, the men close to Paul said to him, "You are insulting God's high priest." In verse 5, Paul answered, "My fellow Israelites, I did not know he was the high priest. The scripture says you must not speak evil of the ruler of your people." Returning to Romans 13, picking it up in verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. As long as you are not breaking the law, you should have comfort in having rulers in charge. Verse 4. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. The ruler is God's minister or servant. He was given his job for our own good. Continuing in verse 5. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Why must we be subject? Again, as we were told, not only because of wrath, but for conscience sake. Well, wrath, of course, means we don't want to avoid any that meant that we want to avoid any penalties that might come from disobedience. We want to save our own skin. The second reason is a much higher and harder one. We do something for conscience' sake, because it is the will of God, and it is God's will that we obey the authorities. So we do it to honor Him, to please God. Romans 13, verse 7. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We're also told to pray for our leaders. How difficult might that become? At the very least, we're living in a very unique period of time. We're living in a time that we're soon going to see the fulfillment of prophecies that we've been awaiting fulfillment for many, many centuries. Continuing in Romans 13, verse 11. And do this, knowing that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Maybe we've been kind of dozing in terms of our own personal lives, and it's time for us to wake up. Considering all the time that has passed since we were first called by God, have we made all that time count? Have we always used the time that we've been given as wisely as we should have? Verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not the provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. With some of the tensions building up, it seems that prophecies come ever closer to being fulfilled. We need to remember a number of scriptures. I'll mention just a couple. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, so our ultimate loyalty is to God and His values. We're also supposed to be laying up treasures in heaven, as we're told in Matthew 6. Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where the thieves do not break in and steal. And Ezekiel 7. Ezekiel 7, verse 19 reminds us that our silver and gold will ultimately be worthless. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in a day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs, because it became their stumbling blocks of iniquity. Another version translate that as because it made them stumble into sin. When we look around and see the moral decay, the economic problems, and the fact that our nation is sick from head to toe, we can know what's going to happen. There's no reason that we cannot see the handwriting on the wall. Our future ultimately lies in God's hands, and that's a good thing. The future of this nation and Britain is inevitable. And we're all curious to how events will play out. But what really matters for us is our spiritual status. We must be sure that we are redeeming, using wisely the time that we have. What we need to do is to make sure that we use the time that we have to get and stay close to God. The bottom line for us is that we know that world events keep marching us closer to the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of God's kingdom. But as I said earlier, we have to continue as good representatives of God's way, no matter what happens around us or even to us. What lies immediately ahead may not be too pretty, but beyond that, we see the wonderful promises of God being fulfilled. Let's make sure that we're there to enjoy them.